We were considering this morning the former part of this chapter from verse 3 to verse 16, whereas we saw the apostle was treating of the subject of the irreverence of certain women at Corinth. Now from verses 17 to 34, the apostle is treating of the irreverence of the saints generally on the occasion of the Lord's Supper. We observed how that in verse 2, the apostle praises the Corinthians for two matters. The two matters for which he praised them were these: they remembered him, and they had kept the traditions. They were mindful of him in all things. We saw this morning, in a general way. Obviously not in every detail, but they remembered him in all things. And they had kept the traditions. As our brother Parmenter pointed out, this refers to the apostolic teaching. He had delivered this orally to them when he had been with them. But because of the irreverence of certain women, the apostle finds it necessary to add in verses 3 to 16 something that we saw this morning he had not formerly delivered to them. Now in verse 17, the apostle would deal with a matter in relation to which he could not praise them. And this was their sad misbehavior on the occasion of the Lord's Supper. The apostle again reminds them of a matter that he himself had delivered to them, but which had been seriously abused by them: the institution of the Lord's Supper. Thus he says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Then the apostle acquaints them with the solemn results of this serious misbehavior on their part. The irreverence at the Lord's Supper was just this: the agape, or the love feast, had reduced the Lord's Supper to a disorderly social occasion, and it introduced a division between the rich and the poor. Thus, instead of eating the Lord's Supper, verse 20 tells us they were eating their own supper. I repeat, instead of eating the Lord's Supper, they were eating their own supper. Now, there are three sections in the verses we've read together that I want to consider this evening. The first section is from verse 17 to 22, where we have the report that had reached the apostles' ears. Then verses 23 to 25, with the apostle's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Then in verses 26 to 34, we have the apostle's teaching. We have the report, we have the account of the institution, and we have the apostle's teaching. In verses 17 to 22, we have something that Paul heard by report. And having heard it by report, he partly believed it, according to verse 18. It was a matter evidently not contained in the letter that had been sent to him. Not something he had heard from the household of Chloe, but a report he had heard. And we discover that the apostle treats of two matters here: how that they were gathering together not for the better, but for the worse. They were not gathering together for the better, that is, to partake of the Lord's Supper. They were gathering together for the worse by eating of their own supper. Two matters that we shall consider when we think of that section. Then in verses 23 to 25, we have the apostle's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. If we thought of something he'd heard by report, and he partly believed, now refers to something that he had received, and that by revelation. Verse 23, "And he had delivered to them." The institution he had received by revelation, and he had delivered this to them. And we shall observe that there are two matters the apostle seems to emphasize in his account of the institution. Number one, that it was instituted in the night in which our Lord was being betrayed. And secondly, Paul emphasizes twice over in this section the memorial character of the supper. that our Lord Jesus said, verses 24 and 25, "This do in remembrance of me." Then in verses 26 to 34, we have the apostles' teaching. In the first section, we have a report that he'd heard, and he partly believed. In the second section, we have a revelation that he'd received and delivered to them. Now we have the apostolic teaching, something he taught them by divine inspiration. And there are two matters here particularly that we have to observe. He pointed out in verses 27 that by reason of their solemn and serious misconduct, they were becoming guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And verse 29, they were in fact eating and drinking to damnation. Now we shall think first of all of verses 17 to 22. The report that he'd heard and he'd partly believed. Let me point this out. In the early days of church history, the Christians had love feasts, referred to often by theologians employing the Greek word agape. Now these were meals intended to foster love and fellowship among the Christians. They had been rejected by their kith and kin. They were being treated with contempt by the heathen, and with suspicion by the Jews. They were being persecuted by the powers that be. And thus they had these love feasts that they might be fostered amongst them love and fellowship. The Apostle Peter refers to these love feasts in 2 Peter 2, and Jude refers to them in the 12th verse of his epistle, these love feasts. To these love feasts, each participant brought his own food. They brought their own food to these love feasts. At Corinth, this had been introduced on the occasion of the Lord's Supper. My dear brethren, I would say this, as is invariably the case, the social aspect eclipsed the spiritual. I repeat, this is invariably the case. The social aspect eclipsed the spiritual. Now with that introduction, let us go down this section verse by verse, the report that Paul heard, and he partly believed. He commences by saying in verse 17, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." I should like to point out that when the apostle here says, "And with this that I declare unto you," the word "declare" scarcely gives us what in fact the apostle was saying. Mr. Darby renders it like this: "But in prescribing to you on this, which I now enter upon." Or it might read, "But commanding you this," or if you will, "but in giving you this charge." You see, the word that's employed here, and translated in the Authorized Version, "declare," is not quite the thought of Paul declaring something. In fact, there's involved in this the use by the Apostle Paul of his apostolic authority. And he employs his apostolic authority to indicate the gravity of the situation. An Authorized Version would tend us to think that Paul was simply saying, "In this I declare unto you, I praise you not." Now that doesn't really convey the sense of the 17th verse. Paul isn't just saying, "In this matter, I praise you not." What in fact he's saying is this: "I'm charging you, I'm prescribing to you in this matter, and I do not praise you that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." In other words, I'm commanding and not praising. That you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Not for the better. Reminding us that all the comings together of the Lord's people ought to be for the better. That is, for the better spiritually. And not for the worse. Not for our deterioration spiritually. We notice he says in verse 2, "I praise you not." in verse 22, I praise you not. Twice over in this section he says, I praise you not. Verse 17, and again is it in verse 22. Then perhaps I say a word in verse 18, and you can let us hear what to say on these two verses. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Now, how would you understand this expression, for first of all? Paul doesn't use this expression in the sense of employing a numerical order. But he's indicating what in fact is foremost, or mainly in his mind. It's not first of all, then secondly, or thirdly. What Paul is saying, this is what is chiefly on my mind. He has just emphasized the importance of what he has to say. Then the expression, when you come together in the church. Most of you will notice that the definite article is omitted here. And what Paul says is this, when you come together in church. The church, of course, is not a building. They come together to give expression to what they are. And coming together in church is a spiritual thought rather than a physical thought. And Paul says, when you come together in church, I hear. I repeat, something not contained in the letter he received from them, and not reported by the house of Chloe, something he had otherwise heard. And what did he hear? That there were divisions among them, and he says, I partly believe it. Now we observe that this word division is the word schisms. It's the same word as in chapter 1, verse 10, that there were no divisions among you. The same word as we read in John chapter 7, there was a division among the people because of him. And this word schism comes from the verb which simply means to split or to be rent in pieces. Well, let us observe the idea of a schism indicates an inward division while still associating with each other. The possibility, as is so often the case, of the saints being alienated in their mind and of the soul, though being physically together. And the apostle says, I hear that there were divisions among you. This verb to be here is not really the verb that we would understand as to be. It's actually the word to exist. For first of all, when you come together in church or in assembly, I hear that there exists divisions among you. In other words, what was happening wasn't simply a passing phase. And Paul adds, and I partly believe it, or I partly give credit to it. It may be the apostle here is discreetly making an appeal. I partly believe it. Possibly, he would say, the report has been exaggerated. And he hoped, in fact, that this might be so. But when the apostle says, I partly believe it, he could not be charged with credulity, or one who would jump to conclusions on hearing anything. However, he knew that there was some foundation in the report that he had heard. There's how I understand verses 17 and 18. Let's hear what to say on these two verses, and then we'll move on as quickly as we can, because it's a very big portion, and it's full of very interesting and important teaching.
The assembly at Corinth would be Jewish under the Old Covenant. There would be Gentile idolaters and a real mixed company. Do you think possibly the schisms could also not only be of a social class, but of each of them bringing with them, as it were, into the new covenant their, some of their old thoughts and feelings?
There were two kinds of divisions in the church at Corinth. In chapter 1, there were divisions that were doctrinal in character. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I am of the Christ. Now that was evidently divisions. These were evidently divisions doctrinal in their character. But now we have in chapter 11 divisions that were social in their character. Those that had were put into shame, those that had not. There were the rich and the poor. And the Cain and Lot supper had served to produce, by their disorderly conduct, the rich put to shame the poor, and this division between the rich and the poor. Now perhaps you might think of verse 19. Maybe I should ask you what you think of this, as I've told you what I thought of verses 17 and 18. The apostle says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." We notice the repetition in this chapter of the expression "among you," verses 18, 19, twice in verse 19, and again in verse 30, all indicating that the divisions as yet were internal. But why does he say there must also be heresies among you? Perhaps I should point out the idea of this word heresy. Heresy in our New Testament is not, as people in Christendom speak in terms of heresy. Heresy does not really refer to heterodox teaching. The word heresy comes from the verb which means to choose. It conveys the idea of choosing an opinion to the point of separating. Separating not just in mind, but separating outwardly and separating physically. It's the word that's used in Acts 5 of the sect of the Sadducees, Acts 15 of the sect of the Pharisees. And let us remember that it's one of the works of the flesh spoken of in Galatians chapter 5. One of the works of the flesh is heresies. Now, says the apostle, there must be also these heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Rather strong statement, there must be also heresies among you. I wonder why he should say that. Can it be because of the flesh in man? Or is the apostle simply saying, as sure as schisms exist, there must follow heresies? Or is the apostle saying, as some would teach, that these heresies are providential, that there might follow a necessary purging?
Why does he say when you come together in the church, that this becomes evident on those occasions, this occasion evident?
I think he's charging home to their hearts that they were coming together in assembly while they were divided in mind and heart. He's speaking repeatedly of their coming together, and yet though they came together physically and outwardly, inwardly they were divided in mind and heart, against the background of the schisms, inward divisions in mind and heart.
Is in assembly or in church peculiar to the supper, do you think?
No. It is here, of course, though he used the expression at the end of the chapter, verse 33, "Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat," I judge that is not eating the Lord's Supper. That might be even coming together for an agape. But really speaking of it coming together in church here at the beginning, he's referring to the coming together for the Lord's Supper. And we come together and give expression to what we are, coming together in assembly.
Does this suggest they were divided in attitude rather than doctrine?
That's correct, yes, that's right.
There's nothing doctrinal really here in Soletti, is it? It's the idea of dissensions existing with the saints. And therefore, from that, you've got also heresies. Not doctrinal, as you pointed out, but there was that self-willed opinion that would bring a separation among the saints. So that although they were coming together, in real fact, they were not together. They were not of one heart and of one mind, as you have in Acts chapter 4.
When sin divides in an assembly, it usually create cliques or parties or factions.
And that leads
to... They make a choice one way or the other.
And that leads to external division.
Yes.
The schism would be what was internal. The sect or the heresy leading to what was external.
Was there not a manifestation of a greed spirit?
Evidently not.
It wasn't manifest among them at this stage. But was it not evident? Was it not evident that there was the spirit of the Lord that indwells the same was greed?
Are you thinking of any reference to that here?
Yes, I was thinking.
And what...
Bringing about.
What you're saying is true, that where these things exist, there must be a grieving of the Spirit. What you're saying is true, but are you deducing that from anything that's said in this chapter?
Well, this would bring...
What you're saying is correct, but it's not put from that standpoint here, but what you're saying, of course, will be true. Then he says, that they which are approved may be made manifest. Now this word approved has the significance of standing the test and having been approved. And thus what the apostle is saying is simply this, that as the test is applied and experienced, then it is that the approved come to light, the approved are manifest. And who are the approved in the test of these schisms? And these heresies, these sects, the approved are those who will stand for God, who will dissociate from the strife and the opinions that divide, and will seek the unity of the Lord's people.
Would this be the idea, Mr. Letton, that in refusing to fight science, these would be recognised as having the approval of God upon them?
That is correct. Now then, verse 20 gets down to the matter. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. Now the word therefore resumes the thought of coming together, interrupted by verse 19. In verse 17, it's spoken of coming together for the worse. Verse 18, come together in church. Now verse 20, coming together into one place. I repeat, obviously they hadn't yet divided into sects. Thus you speak them coming together into one place. And I repeat to emphasize that the divisions were in their mind, alienated in their thoughts. Thus he emphasizes not only together, but in one place. You're divided in your mind, the rich and the poor and so on, and yet you're coming together in one place. Then he says, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. As the Darby renders it, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. It could be rendered, ye cannot eat the Lord's Supper, or it is not an eating of the Lord's Supper. In other words, what they professed to come to do wasn't in fact being done.
It's not the impossibility to measure it, but a denial of the fact relating to what they professed to be doing. It was possible for them to think they were eating the Lord's Supper, but it was a denial because of what was happening among them of the fact relating to the Lord's Supper.
That's correct.
Not possible in the sense that you can't have the two things together.
Well, are you referring, having your mind whether Morris the word here is lordly?
Not particularly.
Not really,
you can help us with that, but
yes.
No, that the two things are mutually exclusive.
That's right. The Lord's Supper and your own supper, they are mutually exclusive. Something for the pleasure of the Lord and something for the gratifying of your own heart, they're mutually exclusive. That's what you're thinking?
I see.
Yes. Now, refer to the fact here that this word Lord's, it's not the genitive of the word Lord, it's in fact an adjective. and like the bread, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, some have thought that what the apostle is teaching here is this. You're making a lordly supper on the occasion. But you're not coming together for a lordly supper. But I think the words that followed indicate that that would hardly be true. It wasn't really a lordly supper. Verse 21 says, everyone taketh his own supper. I think that would rule it out. I think the word lordly is in the sense simply of pertaining to the Lord. And no doubt some of you have noticed that this word lordly in its adjectival sense only occurs twice in the New Testament. John says in Revelation 1 verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The word is the lordly day. And it's surely quite significant that the twofold occurrence is the lordly supper upon the lordly day.
Would you think that this would condemn what is taking place, people having these agape feasts now?
Well, what happened then is sure to happen now. I repeat, you can always depend on this, that the social will eventually eclipse the spiritual, such as the human heart. As our brother Morris has pointed out, both cannot go together. Meeting to satisfy the heart of the Lord and meeting to satisfy one's own self.
Can you say something in regard to this fact that they come together in one place, right? They come together in church for a taking. You have the assembly associated with the gathering for the Lord's Supper.
Can you hear our brother at the back? The artist, could you speak a bit louder? Your good friend, Mrs. Beer, can't hear you, and I'm sure you'd wish.
Can you say something, please, in relation to the connection between the gathering of the saints in assembly capacity in relation to the Lord's Supper? You notice in the Acts chapter 2, they're breaking bread from house to house.
Yes. It's evident that the early saints broke bread on the occasion of an ordinary meal, daily perhaps, and the word from house to house simply means at home. They broke bread at home. With the introduction of the Apostle Paul, and with him distinctive church teaching, the breaking of bread is no longer connected with an ordinary meal, no longer connected with the home, no longer daily, but connected with local church testimony and the first day of the week. We shall come to that perhaps further down as oft when we think of that, on each occasion. Thus, in Acts chapter 20, despite his urgency, Paul tarried 7 days that he might gather with the saints on the first day of the week to break bread, the lordly supper on the lordly day, and connected with 1 Corinthians 11, the coming together in assembly, and Acts chapter 20, the coming together. In fact, the rendering of Acts chapter 20 is this, on the first day of the week, we being assembled to break bread, is the literal rendering.
We get the expression in one place in chapter 14, when the whole assembly come together.
That's
in
right.
One place.
Yes, and they come amongst you.
Yes,
yes, that's right. Now then, it's spoken of here as the lordly supper. Brother John has referred to Acts chapter 2 where it's the breaking of bread. Acts chapter 20, they came together to break bread. And let me remind you of this, that 1 Corinthians 11 was written before Acts chapter 20. Or rather, 1 Corinthians 11 was written before Acts chapter 20, and in fact written before the gospel records of the institution of the Lord's Supper. These are matters we're trying to forget. But we're now reading something that was recorded before Acts chapter 20, and in fact before the gospel records of the institution. Now there are those who think that it should no longer be called the Lord's Supper, but simply the breaking of bread. But I believe, brethren, it's the same occasion viewed from a different standpoint. When it's the Lordly Supper, it's viewed from the Lord's standpoint. When it's the breaking of bread, it's viewed from our standpoint. We come together to break bread. It's the Lordly Supper, a supper of His providing, to which He invites us as His guests. And we come together to break bread. No more can be said in that, but we better not delay. Now verse 21, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Now let me just mention before we consider this verse, that Paul is not here referring to what normally takes place at meals. He's referring to what in fact the saints at Corinth were doing on the occasion of what was to have been the Lord's Supper.
Would it mean, Mr. Leckie, that the way in which they partook of this supper gave the appearance that it was but a common meal? So hence they are drunken.
It was worse than a common meal. They were making a common meal of it, it became worse than a common meal. At a common meal, people don't become drunken. Thus the, as I pointed out, once the social element is introduced, collectively, then deterioration certainly sets in. Now each brought their own supper and ate it before the other. That might be in front of the other. Thus each brought his own, but there was no sharing. Each ate before the other, selfishly and unashamedly. Thus not only was it not an agape, not only was it not the Lordly Supper, it didn't even have the character of an agape. An agape, they share it. It's a love feast. They have it in common. Then the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's Supper, is equally for each, for both the rich and the poor. But this certainly wasn't taking place. The word before can refer to positional life, or can refer to, it can be in terms of time. Perhaps speaking of the haste and the hurry to eat what they'd set before themselves. And one was hungry, that's the poor. Another was drunken, that evidently was the rich.
So to attach this to the Lord's Supper would have been a gross abuse.
It was a gross abuse, undoubtedly. In fact, a more serious error than the error our brother was dealing with this morning. Because the apostle does not really, in a very specific way, charge them in the first section, but he does, he charges them in this section. And brethren, let me say this. There's nothing about which the Lord is more jealous than the worship of his people. Now there's an interesting thing in this verse. One is hungry and another is drunken. One might have thought that Paul would have said, one is hungry and another is full. One is hungry referring to what he eats, another is full referring to what he eats. But he says in terms of what one eats he is hungry, but the other in terms of what he drinks. He says he is drunken. I think the idea is this, that there were the poor, perhaps they had little to eat and no wine to drink. But there were the rich, who had plenty of wine, and were drinking it to excess.
Jude speaks of this, isn't he, in verse 12, or at least...
That's right.
These are spots in your piece of love.
Yes, I referred to that earlier, that Jude refers to it in his epistle in verse 12, and Peter speaks of it in 2 Peter chapter 2. These are other references to the love feast, or as theologians speak of it, the agape. Were you going to say something on it, or just making that comment?
No, it's not.
Yes, thank you.
Wouldn't the agape be connected rather with the Lord's table?
Do you think? The idea of that?
I think possibly it could be connected with the Lord's table.
Sharing
the
Lord's table.
Yes, that's correct.
Why do you think, Mr. Lankey, that it's the Lord's Supper? Why Supper? Is it because it's the last meal before the morning?
Well, there could be two thoughts there. It could be the supper, because it's connected with the time of his absence, as you've been thinking of. Then it could be a supper in terms of the greatness of it, not just an ordinary meal, but in terms of its greatness, a supper. Certain man made a great supper in terms of his greatness.
Go back to Duke, Mr. Leckie. The word suggests it's hidden rocks, I believe.
That's right. Yes, that's correct. Now, verse 22, what, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Now, the apostle asks a number of questions. And he does this to drive home to their hearts the gravity, the seriousness of their misconduct. The most authorities omit the word, the first question, what? And incorporate the word what in the next question. And make the next question to read you this, reading like this, have you not then, the word what being the word, have you not then houses for eating and drinking? What he's saying is this, you have a place to eat and to drink when you're hungry and thirsty. That's not when you come together in assembly. That's your home. Or despise ye the church of God. The contrast seems to be your houses and the church of God.
We behave differently in the church of God than we do in our own houses, do we not? We ought to do, I mean.
That's correct. There ought to be the same basic principles in terms of sobriety. But obviously, you have the husband and wife in the house, you don't have it in the assembly, and you have things in the assembly, you couldn't bring it to. But basically, there should be the same reverence and godliness, but the behaviour is different for each. And while it's true that great salvation is offered equally to men and women and so on, and the benefits are the same, saved by grace, a husband remains a husband, and a wife remains a wife, and children remain children, parents remain parents. But that doesn't apply in the assembly.
But it has its peculiar dignity, hasn't it?
Of the church.
And the behaviour should be in accord with that.
You are thinking, brother, that the assembly is not normally the place for meals.
That's correct. That's correct.
And you said that the social eclipses the spiritual, and then you could say it swamps the spiritual ultimately.
I think we're seeing that today, undoubtedly. And that's a thing that I think assemblies ought to be on their guard against today. The introduction of what is social. It will eclipse, and our brother Morris has added, and I believe rightly so, eventually swamps what is spiritual. I was in assembly not many days ago where the social activity is enormous and they reduced the time for the breaking of bread to 45 minutes. And one brother said to me, really, Mr. Leckie, I feel ashamed bringing my children because of the long pauses. Now, brethren, we've got to think seriously about these matters. Shame them that have not. Humbling the poor by your extravagance, you rich people, and making them feel their poverty, and giving them a sense of their inferiority. This was how, in fact, the church of God was being despised. And Paul says, what shall I say unto you? He seems to say, well, I must say something. Shall I praise you? The expression in this should really be left for the last statement. Shall I praise you? Paul says, in this point, I do not praise you. Paul was always willing to praise them, but he says, at this point, I do not praise you. Now, I suppose we're all really eager to go on to the next few verses, the account of the institution of the supper, though before we pass on to this, if anyone has anything to say on the section we've just tried to deal with, perhaps you might say it now.
When you despise the church of God.
Can you hear Mr. Beard?
No.
Jonathan? I'm afraid we're going to have to sit in the back.
When he says it despise the church of God, he's saying that the whole tone of the gathering is being lowered.
That's right. Well, I've just been pointing out here that the very fact that the rich were shaming the poor was in fact despising the church of God.
Brother, is there any Bible teaching which forbids the taking part of a meal, providing it's done seemly to the glory of God, in what we now call as a church building?
Well, the point, of course, is this. Paul says, what have you not houses to eat in and to drink in? The house is really the place to eat and to drink in. Those early saints had these love feasts. Because particularly of the persecution of the times in which they lived, as I pointed out, their kith and kin turned against them. The heathen treated them with contempt, the Jew with suspicion. The powers that be were persecuting them. And under these conditions, they had these love feasts. It may be, brethren, if we were experiencing conditions like that, we might want to have a love feast, but we're certainly not. But we still have our houses to eat and to drink in. And the great danger, do I repeat, brethren, is this, that when the social side is introduced, such is the human heart, the spiritual side eventually is eclipsed and often swamped.
On such a case, they could not claim the presence of the Lord.
Is it not a point, Mr. Leckie, that in those old days, the poor people would frequently rely upon the feasts in the idol temples in order to get sufficient sustenance to live? But for the believers, this was now denied. And therefore, the early church instituted these agapes to replace that which the poor believers had lost through coming out of idolatry.
And some have gone so far as to suggest, there may be something in it, and shame them that have not. That would be the slave that you're referring to, who perhaps not only did not have sufficient food, but possibly did not even have a home of his own. A slave to an ungodly master. And think it's against the background of these circumstances that the love feasts were then being held.
Now, could I ask a genuine question, Mr. Leckie? It's not rhetorical. The word drunken is really the past tense of the verb to drink. In this particular instance, does it necessarily mean inebriation, or does it mean just unseemly haste?
Well, the word drunken here conveys the idea of excessive drinking. Drinking to excess.
I see. It's not merely the past tense of the verb to drink.
No. I think the past tense is employed to indicate that this is something they've done to excess. Now, verse 23 to 25, we have the account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. For I have received of the Lord, verse 23, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Paul says, I received it of the Lord, and I delivered to you. No doubt, orally. And as has been pointed out, he makes no alteration to what he received and formerly delivered. He makes no alteration to adjust the misdemeanor. Well, he simply calls upon them to return to the simple practice he had already told them about. Your manner of keeping the Lord's Supper is really opposed to the original institution.
Would you say this was an assembly act, the Lord's Supper?
Oh, undoubtedly. That's why. When you come together in assembly. In fact, the Lord's Supper is the highest expression of the fellowship of a local church. It's the only occasion when all partake of the one loaf. It's the highest expression of the fellowship of a local church.
Is this with extreme taking it round to the sick and this kind of thing that's going on?
I would say so. And in regard to that, we have to remember, brethren, that the Lord's Supper is not a means of grace. Christendom takes it to the sick chamber as a means of grace, but the Lord's Supper is not a means of grace, it's a means of remembering the Lord collectively. And furthermore, supposing at Corinth they had taken the bread and the cup to the homes of the sick, what might they have been doing? Taking it to the homes of those upon whose hand God was in government. For this cause many are weak and sickly amongst you, and a great many sleep. The point, of course, of this, we might be quite sure that this individual is not sick by reason of God's hand in government. Brethren, we've got to learn that when we establish a precedent, we involve ourselves in dreadful difficulties.
Does it differ in character from the account of the Synoptic Gospels? Because the assembly here was formed, it was after Pentecost.
That introduces a big subject, perhaps just a brief word might satisfy you. You would notice that in the Synoptic Gospels, in connection with a cup, our Lord said, "This cup is my blood of the covenant," the word you might well be omitted, "This cup is my blood of the covenant shed for many for the remission of sins." Mark's Gospel, "This cup is the blood of the covenant shed for many." It's the blood, then the covenant. Matthew, "shed for many for the remission of sin." Mark, "shed for many." When you come to Luke and 1 Corinthians, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Thus, Matthew and Mark, they state the basis first, the blood. Whereas Luke and 1 Corinthians, they begin the blessings. "It's the new covenant in my blood." And observe, not for many for the remission of sins. Not even for many, but for you. And if we only had Matthew and Mark's account, we would never have known that we were intended to perpetuate it. For neither Matthew nor Mark give the memorial card to the supper. They do not record the Lord as saying, "This do in remembrance of me." In fact, Matthew and Mark, you just think, the Lord is explaining us something that had been told in the Old Testament about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, "Now it's in my blood." But now we come to Luke 22, 1 through 11, we have "in remembrance of me." We have the memorial character. It's not for many, it's for you, and it's in remembrance of me. And it's evident, brethren, that Matthew and Mark have to be taken together. Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11 are taken together. Now it becomes very obvious. Matthew says, "And as they were eating, he took bread." Mark says, "And as they did eat, he took bread." As we're eating of the Passover, he took. Then furthermore, when Matthew the Lord says, "Drink ye all of it," Mark says, "And they all drank of it." Thus, both of these have to go together for a number of other reasons. When you come to Luke's Gospel, in 1 Corinthians 11, it's given its distinctive character, apart from the supper, after supper, its distinctive character. And we have its memorial character, "This do for a remembrance of me." It's for you and a remembrance of me. Now, there are many other matters, as no doubt you have in your mind as well.
Paul and Verse 23, it seems that Paul received this by direct revelation.
Yes. Now that introduces another matter that brings in the synoptics again. Now Matthew was present. He was an eyewitness. He was in the upper room when the supper was instituted. Mark wasn't present. He wasn't one of the 12. But he received his details from the Apostle Peter, as he does the whole Gospel. Now Luke wasn't present. From whence did he get his details? He got his details from the Apostle Paul. Because Luke was a constant companion of Paul, we learn from the book of the Acts. That's why there is the similarity. And Luke writes more in view of the Christian church than the others. We might know the certainty of those things most surely believe among us. And thus both, from that standpoint, have to be taken together. Paul received his revelation from the Lord. Some have suggested that Barina's revelation that's employed here, he received it immediately through the other apostles. Well, that's not the case. It's the same revelation as employed in 1 John 1. This then is the message we have heard from him. Paul had this, he received it from the Lord, direct from heaven. That's why Paul could add, as often eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. He's gone, I've received it from in heaven, and I can tell you, you're doing it until he comes.
The fact then that it was given by direct revelation underlines the immense importance of the occasion.
Paul was possessed of an abundance of revelations. He speaks of the revelation of the gospel in chapter 15, and the revelation of the supper. And that makes it tremendous and important. Another point in that connection is this. There are certain who dismiss the Lord's Supper as being Jewish. Now, Roman Judaism teaches that the Lord's Supper and baptism is Jewish. That you don't have church teaching till Acts chapter 28. That's the dispensational frontier teaching. That everything prior to that is Jewish. Even the Lord's Supper. Well, surely this makes a nonsense of that. Our risen exalted Lord gave this revelation to the Apostle Paul. And who was Paul communicating this? He had done it orally, now he does it in writing, to a church that was predominantly Gentile. The young believer, keep that in mind.
And it is till he come.
Till he come. Which of course makes it clear it's not something that was Jewish. And not even something that was passing. You see, those who teach the Lord's Supper was like the common fund of Acts chapter 4. It was just for a brief period. But Paul says, that's until he come.
I don't know whether it's relevant, Albert. It was twice the apostle spoke in such a manner as he speaks.
Yes.
I have received and delivered. But we find that the order is reversed in the one, the other, where in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, I believe, he reverses the order there. There, here he says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. But elsewhere in the other place he says, I deliver unto you that which I have received.
Yes. I think that in chapter 11, he's referring to what he had already delivered to them orally. I receive from the Lord what I delivered to you orally when I was with you. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he's delivering them to them now, what he received and formerly preached. It was a fresh delivering to them of what he received and formerly preached to them, the gospel, how that Christ died for the sins and so on.
Was the supper instituted whilst the betrayal was going on?
That's what we have now in the next statement.
Judas had gone out.
Judas had gone out. Judas was not there when the supper was instituted. I believe that, yes. Now, the next statement is that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He's spoken of the Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus won't stay to speak of that. But the tense here is the night in which he was being delivered up. It's the imperfect tense. Judas had gone out, and was involved with Judas, the religious leaders, and while this was going on, all the hatred, malignancy, and the bargaining on the outside, the Lord was with his own on the inside, in love, instituting the Lord's Supper.
Is there, Mr. Leckie, a deliberate contrast being brought before us here by the Holy Spirit? It was when man's character was shown up in its blackest that the love of God is shown up. In its brightest.
Yes. I believe that is so. The word betrayed perhaps conveys a wrong meaning. There's a sense in which our Lord was not betrayed. If a person is betrayed, they're unaware of it. But he knew all things. The expression is, he was being delivered up. He was being delivered up by the world. But he has his own healing, and I want you to remember me. And if we could remember that in the Lord's morning, we are remembering one that the world has delivered up. And there he is in our midst, and there we have the emblems before us.
Would you say, Brother Leckie, there are three points of emphasis here which show the importance of it. One is that the emphasis on is on the lordship of Christ. Secondly, we have this awful contrast between the hatred of man and the love of the Saviour. And then you have the importance of it all through the direct revelation of the feast to the apostle. It seems to me that the Holy Spirit is underlining in a threefold way the tremendous importance which the Lord attaches to this remembrance in the right way.
Yes, I would say that all these things are involved here. Now we have the Lord's betrayal brought before us in three ways in our Bibles. In Psalm 41 we have it brought before us prophetically. My known familiar friend in whom I did trust hath risen up against me. We have it brought before us historically in the Gospels. In fact, Psalm 41 is quoted in John chapter 13. Now we have it doctrinally. Prophetically, historically, and doctrinally. Now, why is it introduced doctrinally here? I think it's against the background of the levity that characterized their alleged celebration of the Lord's Supper. If they could just remember, it was instituted against the background of while the Lord was himself being delivered up, anything of a light or disorderly character, would have been removed altogether from their minds. And of course, brethren, we do have to remember that in the Lord's morning as well. That we'll remember it, we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, we might use the expression, that was instituted by the Lord when on his mind there was the knowledge of the fact he was being delivered up. And then it says,
to suggest that it's still those conditions, the Lord is still rejected as we come together.
That's correct.
To announce his death in a world which rejects him still.
That is correct, yes. Now, we're going to be beaten with a time. It says, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, there are certain who believe that all these are to be spiritualized. That he took bread, suggestive of our Lord himself taking a body. But I would say that that's spiritualizing what ought not to be spiritualized. I think the idea is just this. He took one of the Passover loaves and gave it a significance it didn't have before. Now there are those who would say, well, it was one of the Passover loaves that was unleavened bread. And we ought to have unleavened bread. Now there are those who believe that. Now let us remember, we know it's unleavened bread, but only by deduction. And we're not going to base a doctrine on a deduction. And we remember too that leaven today is a moral thought. 1 Corinthians 5. Galatians, a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. And we remember too the word of Romans chapter 14. The kingdom of God today is not in terms of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now verse 24, and when he given thanks, he brake it and said, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. Now, brethren, it's important to observe that there really ought to be certain omissions in our authorized version here. And the verse reads with this, and when he had given thanks, he brake and said, take heed is omitted, both here and Luke 22, and said, this is my body, which is for you, not broken for you, but which is for you, this do in remembrance of me. And thus the verse reads with this, and when he'd given thanks, he brake and said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. You know, I can almost hear our Lord saying that. This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. I wonder what he meant by this do. We notice that he gave thanks. Isn't that amazing, brethren, that he should give thanks? We'd ask the question, why should he give thanks? Nobody knew better than him what that bread symbolized. His body about to be given. But he gave thanks. not only to accept it as the will of God, but he thanked God for it. It reminds us of Matthew chapter 11, rejected by the cities. He says, Father, I thank thee, Lord of heaven and earth, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He gave thanks for it. And in so doing, he set us an example as well. He brake and said, this is my body. Now, those who suggest that the breaking of the loaf refers to the violence of his death. But brethren, I don't think that's the thought at all. I've observed with you the expression, which is broken, is omitted. The breaking of bread is something that one does for all. And it identifies the company with the bread and its significance. Take eat is omitted, that is due with privilege. Then the Lord said, this is my body. He simply meant, this symbolizes my body. And thus there is no thought either of transubstantiation nor consubstantiation. Remember that the Lord instituted the supper. He was in fact bodily present. And if he said, this is my body, that would obviously mean there were two bodies then present. He says, this is my body. This symbolizes my body. In the next verse he says, this cup is the new covenant, my blood. And nobody suggests that the cup is the new covenant. Oh, they say, the bread is his body. But they don't say the cup is the new covenant. You know how ridiculous that is. Well, just as the same, this cup symbolizes the new covenant in my blood, which is not broken for you, but which is for you, which is given for you, a body given in death for us, not a body broken, for a bone of him was not broken. Now does this even refer to the cruel wounds? Let's remember that nothing that man did to the Saviour brought us blessing. All that man did to him brings us condemnation and not his blessing. Then he says, this do in remembrance of me. Do what? I believe, give thanks and break. But observe, not as Christ's vicar. We don't take the place of Christ when we do this. We just follow his example and we obey his command. This do, as most of you notice, is the present continuous. This continually do in remembrance of me, not as a memorial of somebody who's dead. Not a memorial. Not in memory of me, but for a calling of me to mind, who became dead and is now alive. And we should observe that the expression of me is emphatic, for a remembrance of me. My young brother, my young sister, let me just mention this. The Lord's Supper is not a memorial of our salvation. It is a memorial of our Saviour, for a calling of me to mind. There's something greater than our salvation, and that's our Saviour, for a calling of me to mind. I don't know whether I should continue or finish this, but I think it's most important. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. After the same manner, that is, in like manner. To what is that referring? I think it just refers to this. He took and he gave thanks. He took the bread, gave thanks for it. In like manner, he took the cup and gave thanks for it. When he had supped, I prefer the rendering, after supper. That is, after the Passover supper, indicating the Passover has now been supplanted. And he said, this cup is the New Testament, or the New Covenant in my blood. In other words, this cup symbolizes the New Covenant ratified in my blood. That is, approved in my blood. Given validity or legality in my blood. Referring, of course, to the New Covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31, which shall be fulfilled literally in respect of Israel, in a check to be, but spiritually for us today. Then this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. This do what? Take and give thanks. As oft simply means on each occasion. And we already observe that since Acts chapter 20, it's on each occasion, the first day of each week. Anyone anything to say on these
few verses. No doubt there's a great deal to be said.
Would giving thanks not have in mind the material, the bread or the cup, but rather what it portends?
Undoubtedly, undoubtedly. We do not convey blessing or give thanks for the actual bread. We give thanks for what they symbolise.
You're doing a normal meal, of course, but this is different.
Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, every creature of God is good and is sanctified by the, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now we don't sanctify the bread by our giving of thanks. Our giving of thanks is not really for the bread, but what the bread signifies, symbolizes. This is a great teaching, of course, of the celebrant, getting to the celebrant Christendom. They consecrate the loaf, they lift it up and all that kind of thing. But we don't do that. We give thanks for what the loaf symbolizes. And the celebrant doesn't do it for others. He includes, as we saw, was it yesterday, himself. We give thanks. We give thanks, I believe, to God. I know, yes, that our dear exclusive brethren, many of whom I love in the Lord, all of whom I love in the Lord, they emphasize the Lord. I often tell them that I can tell an exclusive brother when he prays and worships, he always addresses the Lord. I can have a Baptist brother when he worships and prays, he always addresses our dear Heavenly Father. I can tell an illiterate truth brother when he prays and worships, it's always our blessed God. Now, I respect all these things. And it's not for me to legislate, but I believe it's giving thanks to God.
Just one word. What did you substitute for as oft? I mean,
the word is as oft, but it simply means on each occasion. Yes. On each occasion.
It's used to do it on other occasions.
Yes. No, it just means on each occasion, as we've seen the first day of each week.
Could you say something about this, until he comes, and due to the fact that Luke chapter 22, verse 16, where the Lord Jesus said, I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God, which seems to suggest that it will be perpetuated.
Well, of course, when our Lord said that, he's referring to the Passover. I will no more drink of the fruit of the vine, until I drink it in a new way with you in my Father's kingdom. And that's in connection with the nation of Israel. And the simple meaning of that is, as far as Israel is concerned, our Lord today has entered into Nazareth. He has no joy over Israel, but he'll have joy in you with them in the coming kingdom. That refers to the Passover and not the Lord's Supper. Yes, yes. Now this, till he come, verse 26. Verses 26 to 34 is apostolic teaching. And brethren, we must observe this. How often we say, and we say mistakenly, that we break the, as our Lord said, we eat and drink till he come. Or we break the bread till he come. Now, brethren, our Lord didn't say that. These words were not used by the Lord on the occasion of the institution. This belongs to Paul's subsequent teaching on the matter. Not that I'm censuring anyone, far from it. I'm just trying to point out that these readings were being contextual in our study of the Scriptures. Our Lord did not say till he come. This belongs to Paul's teaching. And what Paul is teaching in verse 26 is this, and for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Show forth his death. Brethren, here is something more significant. In the simple act of eating the bread and drinking the cup, there is a silent announcement of the significance and the value of the Lord's death. Now, had we time to observe, we would have noticed that breaking and blessing is collective. Eating and drinking is individual. Let a man so examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He that eateth that bread and drinketh that cup, eateth and drinketh a sentence of judgment on himself. It's individual. Thus, as each individual silently eats of that bread and drinks of that cup, there is an announcement of the value and the significance of our Lord's death. I know the word here in the context of proclaiming, sometimes used in connection with the gospel. And the question, of course, is asked, to whom is it proclaimed? Is it to God? Is it to angels? Is it to man? Well, I somehow feel in the context it is to angels. Till he come.
Is it the Lord's death here because it is in relation to us?
Jonathan, I'm afraid you'll have to speak up.
Is the word the Lord's death used here because it's in relation to us, as in Romans chapter 5, when it's speaking about reconciliation, it says the death of his son. Is it in relation to us, the Lord's death?
Well, of course, it's in relation to us in Romans 5 as well. We're reconciled by the death of his son. That's us in view there too, Jonathan. So that could not be the distinction. I think, in keeping to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's the Lord's death. The death of the Lord. And I take it that that is something that involves more than his death for us. I take it that the Lord's death is from the great standpoint that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's the Lord's death. It's the death of the one who is destined to reign. And brethren, is it wonderful to think that one of the significances of our sudden eating of that bread and drinking of that cup each Lord's Day morning is this: we proclaim to angelic beings the earth is the Lord's and the fruit of the rock, though we're calling to mind one that would deliver that. It belongs to him. It's the death of the Lord. And I believe it's till he come to take that position. It involves the rapture, but goes beyond it.
Brother Mickey, may I just say one thing where I think you're likely to be misreported? You said here, the Lord didn't say it. Well, of course, the answer is the Lord did say it, but he said it through Paul. I say that because there are those who claim that this is what Paul said. That Paul only spoke.
Yes. Because I qualified that by saying the Lord did not say this on the institution of the supper. This is Paul's teaching with the authority of the Lord, no doubt. But what I was emphasizing is this: these are not words that the Lord himself spoke when instituted the supper. Yes. That's treating it the contextual. It belongs to Paul's subsequent speaking and teaching, as I mentioned earlier, by divine inspiration. Now, verse 27, we finish at 9, don't we, brother?
Well, we should, but we can stop the clock as they do in Parliament.
I think if you give us another 10 minutes, yeah. I'd like to hurry this through, brother.
Carry on, brother.
Thanks, brother.
Bendigating.
Verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of or in respect of the body and blood of the Lord. Wherefore, since eating and drinking, verse 26, is a proclamation of the Lord's death, to eat and to drink unworthy is to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now what is Paul saying here? Eating and drinking unworthily. Observe, brethren, it's not the matter here of unworthy to eat, unworthy to drink, but eating and drinking as they were in an unworthy manner. It wasn't that the Corinthians were allowing the unregenerate to come and to eat and drink. And after all, dear brethren, every child of God must feel his personal unworthiness to eat and to drink, and feels personal effort that he's not always fully prepared for the solemn yet privileged occasion. But that's not what the thought is here. It's this: eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, as they were doing, in a light, irreverent fashion, without any regard, or even any regard for what they're doing, and the purpose for which they're gathered. They were doing it unworthily. Guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, we must not think, as some teach, that they were actually guilty of his crucifixion. And by eating and drinking unworthily, they were guilty even of our Lord's crucifixion. The idea is guilty in respect of his body and of his blood. The idea, the gravity of the guilt is such that it was respect of those things that symbolized the Lord's death. Not guilty, actually, of his crucifixion. Now, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Let a man examine himself. No one here is let a man test himself or prove himself. In other words, let a man test himself as to whether he understands the significance and the purpose of the Lord's Supper, and thus be free altogether from levity and this desire for what is social instead of solemnly and grateful remembering the Lord. The idea of examining oneself here is proving one's motive. And so let him eat. Though the precious blood makes us all worth it, we have to prove ourselves so that we shall eat and drink in a worthy manner. For he that eateth and drinketh, and worthiness omitted here but understood, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the body, not the Lord's body, but the body. Now let's be very clear about this. When the apostle here speaks of eating and drinking damnation, this is not eternal damnation. The word is eateth and drinketh a sentence of judgment. You see, verse 28, the idea of self-judgment. But in verse 29, the danger of divine judgment in terms of chastening. And of course, verse 30 illustrates and explains what the sentence of judgment is. For this cause many are weak, as sickly amongst you, and many sleep. There's the sentence of judgment. Then with the expression, not discerning the body. The Revised Version says, the Lord's body. But that should read, not discerning the body. Something Paul is referring here to the church as the body of Christ, locally or universally. But I believe it's just the thought, not discerning that loaf symbolizes his body given in death. As verse 24, this is my body. And the word discern, it simply means this, to distinguish, or to make a distinction, or to discriminate. But that simply means distinction between the Lord's Supper and an ordinary meal. You see, they fail to distinguish this. Hence, what should have been for a sacred purpose was actually becoming profane. They were not distinguishing between the loaf as representing his body and what they're eating connected with an ordinary meal. Then verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now we're at the centre of judgment. Weakness involves decaying strength. Sickness is infirmity, the reason of sickness. And sleep here, of course, is the word that's always used in respect of death. God come in government, in chastening, because of their serious misconduct on the occasion of the Lord's Supper. Then he says, verse 31, for if we would judge yourselves, we should not be judged. If we would judge ourselves, it's the same word as verse 29, if we would discern ourselves, verse 29 is discerning the body. Thus the idea is distinguishing ourselves. Now what is meant by distinguishing ourselves? Simply this, distinguishing what we are and what we ought to be, what in fact we are doing, in contrast to what we ought to be doing. It's discerning our motives in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We should not be judged. We should not come under the actual judgment of God. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. We are judged. We come under a sentence of judgment, verse 13. Under the sentence of judgment, we are chastened of the Lord. Not that the affliction was chastening. The affliction was government, and the chastening was God's voice in the affliction, instruction given to us. And thus the weakness and sickness, the divinely inflicted, was not the chastening, but the chastening was the instruction that God would give to them by reason of their affliction. And he says, that we may not be condemned with the world. Sometimes people say, well, there are men and women of the world, they seem to be able to do anything at all with it. Yet God deals in such a drastic way, oftentimes, with his people. Well, here's the answer. The fact that we come under the chastening hand of the Lord is proof of our immunity from the future condemnation of the world. Hebrews chapter 12, our present chastening is a proof that we're sons. 1 Corinthians 11, present chastening is proof of our immunity from future condemnation with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, verse 33, when you come together to eat, I believe this is not eat the Lord's Supper, but eat an agape, tarry one for another, wait for one another, even preserve godly order, and don't scramble to eat and shame others, but tarry one for another. Verse 34, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come together not unto a sentence of judgment, is the same word, and the rest will I set in order when I come. The assembly is not the place for satisfying your hunger, it is the hall. Then he says, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, just two remarks on this, and the rest will I set in order. Brethren, when Paul speaks, he speaks with divine authority. I will make a precise arrangement. I will set in order. And we've come to a time when Pauline teaching has been rejected as archaic and out of date. But Paul speaks with authority, and he could authoritatively set things in order when he came to Corinth. And here we have Paul's apostolic prescription. Then observe, the rest will I set in order. Other matters he would set in order when he come. Now, Brother Eric was dealing this morning with the need for the covered head. Now, Paul has been dealing with the seriousness of misconduct and the breaking of bread. Now, Paul says, I dealt with these matters. The rest will I set in order when I come again. Indicating the matters we're dealing with now, they can't wait till I come. They must be dealt with this grave. Thus, my dear sister, we have been told today that this matter of wearing hearts is just a trivial matter. It's archaic, of little significance. Or no, says Paul, it involves God, Christ, the man, and the woman. It involves angelic beings for the sake of the angels. And think of the strong language that Paul employs. A dishonor. It is a shame, and so on. And he says, this is one of the things that's so serious. I have to deal with it now. And can't wait till I come. Thus, with Paul, it was no trivial matter. As was the case also with the serious misconduct on the occasion of the Lord's Supper.